Psalm 46. For the director of music, of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our strength, refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mark. Today we are remembering the sacrifice of the countless men and women who have given their lives in conflict. We live in a world where armed conflict is a constant presence in our news, both for this nation and for many others. And so today we've given time to remember that horror and the aberration of war, how it is to say to the world it is not right, that this is just the normal course of events. And as we remember the conflicts of the last century or so, we can have very mixed feelings. Famously, the First World War was called the War to End War. But somehow this fight would finish it off, would remove the threat forever. And yet history continues. This morning we're going to look more closely at Psalm 46. We sang it at the start of the service. We've just read it again. And it's been a famous passage for times such as this about the Christian hope. So have a look at verse 9. God makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Now, by the end of the Second World War, many people felt that the claims of Christianity had failed to give an answer to yet another gruesome conflict, and that passages like this just rang hollow and had nothing to say. But we're going to have a look at the deep and profound hope that this psalm gives us, that when we understand it rightly, we can see God's victory as real and meaningful. This psalm has also been greatly influential in another era of history, another time of social, political, and religious turmoil. This autumn it is 500 years since the Reformation, when Luther challenged the abuses of medieval Catholicism. And he was teaching that free grace of God that we have in Jesus Christ. And that challenged the political, the social structures of the day, so much that there was conflict in many of the nations of this continent. Those upheaval, mass migration swept across Europe as people fled to align themselves under what they thought of this new teaching. And at the end of a day's work, when the world felt like it was falling apart around them, it said that Martin Luther would turn to his friend Philip and say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th psalm." Because in this psalm they found a comfort, that no matter what was happening around them, no matter how much it felt like the world was falling apart, that they had a hope that would take them through. And in this psalm, we see God's people. Today in the church, protected by God, victorious in him. And I want to show you that this truth is glorious, that it's wonderful. And if you're a note taker, we've got some headings. And the first one is this: when God is our refuge, fear need not rule us. Fear need not rule us. It's from the first three verses. And let me ask you, where do you turn in times of trouble? Where do you turn in times of trouble? Sometimes you might turn to close friends or family for counsel and support. Perhaps you'd raid your emergency fund for a financial solution. Depending on your character, you might fight and strive hard, try all the harder to work your way out of it. And some of us might turn to other things to distract us from the problem, for comfort, for distraction in company or leisure or entertainment or food or drink. Where do we turn in times of trouble? Well, this psalm shows us that there is one place to turn, and those other places are only valuable when they help us to take our refuge in God. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. He's telling us that God is all we need. God is a refuge, a defense from external attack. You can go in, you're safe. He's a strength, somehow inside, helping us to endure. He's an ever-present help, meaning that no matter what's happening, he's always there at every moment, everything we need, always available. And behind this, the idea of grace. If we're trusting him, we have everything. Defense, supplies, strength. If we're not trusting him, we don't have any of those. And if that sounds odd to our ears, it probably means that we've misidentified what our real threats are. Because he says he gives us everything we need. It's by grace alone, because he says it's not God plus something else. We don't need him and a clever defensive strategy. It's by grace alone. It's by faith in God alone. Now that is an immensely comforting truth. When we get our heads around that, it is so comforting. So imagine a king defending his castle. Perhaps he would build thick walls to try and keep him safe. Well, he's safe as long as he keeps those walls in good repair. As long as he marches around the top, patrols around the top, keeping an eye out for a battering ram coming over the horizon or the siege engine at the gates. He's safe as long as he watches and keeps his eye open. Or if perhaps we're more advanced, our hope might be in a large army or an aircraft carrier or a nuclear deterrent. But even then, the security is dependent, isn't it? It's dependent on keeping one step ahead of the enemy, keeping smarter, tactically, technologically, being alert. But just imagine if saying, God is my refuge and strength, if that does defend against everything. If that defended against everything that truly matters in this life, that you're never going to lose anything of true significance. Well, in that case, then God is the one doing the defending. There's no part of this that depends on us, except to ask, are we taking refuge in him? Now, a friend of mine was very scared of flying, and any public transport, actually. But he then fell in love with somebody who was from Russia and needed to go and ask her father's permission for a certain question. And so he decided to enroll himself on one of these courses at a local airport, where they'd go through a day of coaching and seminars on stress management and different techniques they could try. It would lay out just how safe air travel was. And then at the end of the day, they'd have a choice, a chance really, to get in an aeroplane, and they would take off, do a quick lap, and come back down and land again. Just about 20 minutes, half an hour flight. And just imagine being in that plane, mostly empty, about 20 of them, having a couple of rows each. They could run around screaming if they wanted. They could try all their, some sort of flicking an elastic band distraction technique they had. They could rehearse all the things they'd been talking about that day. But no matter what they did, it didn't make the plane any more or less safe. No matter how much they were worrying, their future was in the hands of, the pilot, I suppose. When God is our refuge, there isn't any part of it that depends on us. It is His work. It is by grace. Our safety depends entirely on Him. We're in His hands. And so the psalmist applies this by saying it rules out fear. Have a look. If you've got it open, page 570, verse 2. He says, "Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, even if the very fabric of creation is falling apart around them." He's imagining the worst thing that he can imagine. The most immovable things are crashing into the depths of the sea. And he says, even then, there's no need to fear. Now, if you're a fan of disaster movies, you'll find this easier to imagine than perhaps the psalmist's first readers. But just because we can imagine it happening probably means we should think of something even more like the ultimate undoing. And whatever you can imagine, there is no need to fear. It's an argument from extremes, but it's also an argument of personal conviction. It's not, don't fear. It's, we will not fear. He's inviting us to join with him. And that's why I've phrased the heading slightly softer, as fear need not rule us. Because it's not saying that we won't have terrifying things in front of us. He's saying when we do, that doesn't need to rule our hearts and our response. That fear doesn't need to shape us, because God is our refuge. If we're trusting him, we're safe. So when God is our refuge, fear need not rule us. And secondly, when God is our refuge, rejoice. Rejoice, God is with us, his word is protecting us. From verse 4, it's as if he takes us inside the refuge to see what it's like. Is this some sort of concrete bunker with a thin strip light and nothing else? Well, no. There might be hostile forces outside, but inside, a river. The city of God is where God's people live. And this is once represented by the Middle East city of Jerusalem. But it's clear here that the psalmist has something in mind bigger and better than Jerusalem ever was. In this fortress, there's a river. So no matter how long the siege, there is everything they need. And in a desert climate, if you've got a river, you've got life. This is more than just siege rations to last it out. It brings joy. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And why? Because it is the holy place where the Most High dwells. It's where God lives. In the Bible's imagery, the river, the blessings in the city are flowing from the temple, from the place where God dwells, from himself. The blessings flow from God. And as we've already noted, so does all the action. God's the actor in all this. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Throughout history, Christianity's not had a good reputation about war. There have been many conflicts started in the name of religion, and people have often claimed that God is on their side. We don't have time to go into all the ins and outs of different conflicts. But I want you to notice that right here, just looking at this psalm, I think it's clear it's not about a city in the Middle East. From even by this point in the Old Testament, the hopes about the city of God have outgrown the physical city of Jerusalem. This vision is already on a universal scale of a permanently impregnable city. And when Jesus arrives, he claims that he is the new gathering of God's people. He talks of his body being the new temple. He talks of his disciples being like the new tribes of Israel. So when we read verse 5, it's not unreasonable to think of that time of Jesus' greatest triumph on the cross, when the nations brought their worst against him and laid siege to the Son of God. But he was not overcome. He was delivered at the break of day. God didn't let him be defeated. And so it is for all who take refuge in him. It's not about a physical city, but a spiritual one. God protects his people, those who gather in the heavenly city of his Son by faith, that city that one day will return and come and make its dwelling on earth. God protects his church. In Romans 8, Paul writes, "Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And note what the believers do here. There's no call for them to raise their weapons and join the walls in watch. They don't need to join their literal weapons in defense, because this task, as Paul describes in Ephesians, is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And so the Apostle Paul doesn't say, bear arms to expand the church. He says, stand firm. God is the one who does the protecting. He does the warfare. And he will protect his church in Christ Jesus. How does he do it? It's by his word. God and his word are with us. Note verse 6. Note the weapon is his voice. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. I don't know if you're a fan of the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you know these stories, the godlike figure in there is Aslan the lion. The story is always turning on the point when he enters the plot. And it is most dramatic when he speaks, and even more so when he roars. Sometimes you see him roaring against an enemy, and the battle doesn't last long. And just occasionally you see him roaring against his followers, a rebuke, saying, "Have you forgotten who I am?" But it's as he speaks, it's as if people physically recoil from his words, that he is so powerful in what he says. Well, God defends us by speaking. That's what his word does. That's what his word is doing today in the church. And right now, as we look at it, this is how we defeat the lies of the devil. This is how the church remains strong and defended on every side. If you want to see that a bit more, notice the chorus of this psalm, verse 7 and 11. The Lord Almighty is with us. Almighty in older translations would have been the Lord of hosts, the Lord who has armies at his command. Not because he has literal armies of soldiers to marshal around, but because he has the power to wage any war and win. He has overwhelming strength to defeat any attacker. God is with us. He says the God of Jacob is our fortress. Why Jacob? Why suddenly bring him in? It's one of those little details that makes us stop and think. And what's so special about him, I think it's because it takes us back to the founding promises of the people. A man who took God's word for promise and blessing and trusted him. And from him came the 12 tribes of the people of God. And so the psalmist takes us back to him and says, look, these are God's promises. God protects us by his word. God will protect his people. And so I wonder if at this point it's worth us just taking a moment to think about what it is that makes our hearts sink. Classically, Christians have thought of three great threats against God's people coming from the world, the flesh, and the devil. What most easily makes you lose heart? Is it from the external pressure of the world? This world without God, who war against his ways and oppose his truth? Is it from the flesh within you? The remaining sinful nature? The temptation that is within us, that overflows and shouts at us in guilt and shame? Is that what gets you down? Is it the attacks of the devil to doubt God's word as he whispers lies to us over the walls of our fortress, trying to persuade us that we're not loved and not safe? But when God is our refuge, those threats are his enemy. Those threats are God's problem. And we can rejoice because we're safe. We're in him. He has given us everything we need. The nourishment of his streams gladdens our hearts. And the word of his mouth will defend us from every threat. And when I see the world like that, it makes me all the more eager to read my Bible. It changes it from a book on the shelf to my very life and existence. When God is with us, his word is protecting us. And because his word is protecting us, it means that hearing God's word like this is not an intellectual exercise. It's not about how clever you are. It's not about becoming more qualified as a Christian. We don't need to become cleverer to be saved. It's about growing in trust of the protection that he has over us. It's about hearing and exploring his promises for us, that we might see and trust and appreciate all that he's already done for us, all that he's already doing for us in defending us on every side. We'll see just how much he is our refuge and strength. And so when God is our refuge, fear need not rule us. God and his word are with us. And finally, we must cease our restless striving. We must cease our restless striving. This is from verse 8. And at verse 8, the psalmist draws our eyes forward, away from this besieged city, to that future day of victory for God's people. I say future, and you notice he talks already as if it's already happened. But past and present and future tend to be a little slippery to translate in Hebrew. And here I take it that he is helping us look forward in prophecy, as he says, behold, look, see what is coming into view, the end of all things. God no longer merely defending now, but on the offensive. Verse 8, have a read with me. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. The earth being the place in which those who are opposing God live. Those who are not in the city. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. God acts and conflict ends. His rule is absolute. He removes the activity of warfare from the face of the earth. And then he removes the instruments of warfare so it can never come back. Most of the objections about suffering are asking if God will ever actually act to do something about the pain of this world, the injustice of war, to do something about the persecution of the church, about the persistence of temptation, the people who slander his name. And we ask, how long, O Lord? And the psalmist wants to assure us there is a day. There's a day coming when God will finally and totally intervene to put the world right, to stop injustice and war. And so he asks us, how should we be living if that day is coming? And he says, we must cease our restless striving. It's verse 10. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still is not a call to peaceful meditation and quiet retreat. This is like the roar of Aslan, a rebuke to the world, saying, cease! Enough! It's a stern command to stop, a rebuke to this restless and turbulent world that is warring against God and his ways. Be still. Know that the Lord is God. If you want to know what that means, we can look back through the psalm and see what he's already told us. Being still is not fearing, because we know God is our refuge and strength. Being still is not warring against God and his ways. It's not being one of those people attacking the city. Being still is finding that joy and refreshment in the shelter of God's city. Knowing him, knowing the Lord is God, is to believe the impregnable defense of his word and promise. That promise that defends us from every attack and defends all those who are his. Knowing him is to know that victory is certain, that it's total, that we are waiting for the day when he calls the world to cease. And with that, we can cry a sigh of relief that the safety of God's church and the good of his purposes for his people don't depend on us. We can't make this any stronger. We can't undermine it through our efforts. It doesn't depend on us. It is by him. Even if we can't yet see the light of dawn on the horizon, dawn will come. God will be known for who he is. He will be exalted. He will be glorified. And as he cries out, peace, be still, to a warring world, it reminds us of that day, that other day, when the waters foamed and roared. It reminds us of Jesus in his boat with his disciples, when they realized who he really is, when he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And the wind died down and the storm was completely calm. And at that moment, the disciples recognized that this Jesus in the boat with them was the person who can speak like this. On that day in the boat, he spoke and rebuked one small storm on the Sea of Galilee. And on that future day, he will speak and rebuke the whole of creation and say, quiet, be still. And it will be still. No wonder the disciples were terrified. They asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So as we conclude, I want us to think of what we see as the biggest threat against us. What do you think is the biggest threat against you this week as you try and follow Christ? Perhaps it's a threat against God's people as a whole, a threat against the gospel going forward. Perhaps it's a threat against your own part in that, through temptation or suffering, through sin or circumstances. Perhaps it's a threat against the world as we know it, that leads you to ask the question, how can God be for us if that is happening? And I want you to think about where you turn for help. Where will you turn for help this week? In those moments when the threat rears up in your face, what will you say to yourself? And then we need to consider God's eternal action for his people that we've seen in this psalm. That is not a hollow peace in the midst of war, but is the gracious eternal God working his good purposes for his people, his truly good purposes, where every good thing is completely defended from every attack. And is that vision of God good enough for you? Is God's plan for the world of a siege followed by victory okay with you? Are you willing to wait while he defends you? We're going to finish, as I lead us in prayer, with the collect for today, which fits very well with our psalm. And so let's pray. Lord, we beseech thee to keep thy household, the church, in continual godliness, that through thy protection it may be free from all adversities and devoutly given to serve thee in good works to the glory of thy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.